After I got to Ambassador College in 1961, I learned in freshman Bible that the history of the church in the critical years right after the fall of Jerusalem wasn't well known. In fact, it was unknown. After the temple fall in 70 A.D., where was the church? If you try to search that out and try to study that out, you will find it very hard to find any information on it. In the freshman Bible, we had used a Bible history, a church history book written by Jesse Hurlbut, who was a Baptist church historian. And it was the period between 70 A.D. and 120 A.D. when almost nothing is known about the history of the church. His book is called The Story of the Christian Church, and here's what he said about this particular time. We named the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 A.D., the Age of Shadows, partly because of the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least. We no longer have the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled in the blank in history. We would like to read of the later work of such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record, that is death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. Oh, it was very different, all right. It was no longer the church of God. And it was fast becoming the woman described in the book of Revelation as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Church goes down to 68, 70. When it comes up 120, you got a totally different church. Mr. Hurlbut thought it's the same thing, but it wasn't. In our Chicago Sabbath Bible studies, we've been examining what are called the general epistles as a group. The general epistles, or they're sometimes called Catholic, because it means worldwide. Catholic means the whole area. Sometimes called general or Catholic epistles, because they're not addressed as Paul's letters to specific congregations. He wrote Romans, he wrote Corinthians, he wrote Galatians. Or to specific people, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. The general epistles are written to James. It says it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's a general epistle going out to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter, he wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion. The Greek word for dispersion is diaspora. You know, the Jews are a diaspora. And he said he wrote to the diaspora, to those who obtained like precious faith. So he's written to the church. John, 1 John is unaddressed. It is not addressed to anybody. 2 John is to the elect lady and her children. And 3 John is to the beloved Gaius. Jude is to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I mentioned in 1961 when I arrived at Ambassador College, Mr. Armstrong was trying to learn the history of that time, and they had found that they didn't have much on it. But then he learned where the history of that time is. They're in the general epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. James, Peter, and Jude describe what was happening before the temple fell in 70 A.D. They wrote before the temple fell. John, the Apostle John, wrote all his letters and Revelation after 90 A.D., somewhere between 90 to 95 A.D. And in those letters, he will tell us what was going on at the time, if we have eyes to see. In Chicago, we finished 1 John. Let me show you something in 1 John here. Some things that we saw about what was happening in the church in 1 John. he said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, I think you'll agree. He says, now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we're in him. So there were people there who were saying they know the Lord, but they weren't keeping the commandments. So John's saying, anybody does that, they're a liar. They don't know the Lord. Skip down to verses 9 to 11. He who says, notice people were claiming things. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there were people who said he's in the light. We're a light. We're illuminated. But the way they treated their brother showed they were in darkness. And John is just pointing that out. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have continued, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So what was happening? There were people who were leaving the church and going away from it and moving away from it. And astonishingly, John gives them quite a description. You know, when you go away from a group, it means you no longer respect the group, doesn't it? It suggests you no longer view them as spiritual brethren, doesn't it? I mean, if they're brethren, you'd be together, wouldn't you? But it says their exit made the last verse 19 that they, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So they were among us at the time, but then they're not of us. It's really astonishing when you think about that. That's what was happening back in those days. That was there. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Brethren, I wonder if we understand that last sentence. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ's assignment is to take every sin in this world and get rid of it, and bring this world into total righteousness so that none of the devil's works remain on the earth. That's a huge assignment. And he starts with the church. And then he's going to start with the whole world. But that's his assignment. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The Greek there says he doesn't remain in sin. We all fall short, but anybody who's got God's Spirit doesn't want to sin. They slip up, but they don't practice sin. They move away from it. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And he goes on that particular point. notice 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. He was encouraging the brethren to test the spirit of what they were hearing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A little later, I'll show you what that expression means, have gone out into the world. It means more than you may realize. That'll come up in a minute. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that was coming and is now already in the world. So it was already happening then. Now, we'll talk about that, but Jesus Christ dwells in his people. I'll show you that again. We're going to go through 2 John today, and he'll make this, and I'll go over it in 2 John. But if they're not talking about Jesus actually dwelling in his people. And he's going to live as he's always lived, if he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Let's go down to verse 4. And notice the pronouns here. He starts with you and they and we. 4 is you, 5 is they, 6 is we. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, Christ in you, is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. This is what was happening in John's day. There were people who were claiming to be serving God, but they were speaking like the world. We are of God. Now you had you, they, and we. He who knows God hears us. Can you imagine somebody not hearing the Apostle John? He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Lastly, let's look at verse 20 and 21 of 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. So what was happening? People were saying they love God, but their actions were quite different. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Okay, just a little overview there of 1 John. It's a lot more, but that'll give you a little idea of what was happening in the church. So today, I went through all of John's letters, and in January I went through 2 John, and in February I went through 3 John. So I thought today, I was thinking about, how can I share this with the beloved brethren? So today I want to go through 2 John and have a look at that one, and I think you'll find it most interesting. At least I hope you'll find it most interesting. Okay, 2 John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He starts off simply the elder. Excuse me. Talking seems to aggravate things here. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the word elder that designates the author as elder is presbyteros, which can mean an old man, a senior person deserving respect, or the senior official of a local church. Presbyteros. You've heard of Presbyterians. They are the church is ruled by the presbyteros, or governed by, I should say, rules. They govern. And he had some quotes there. Well, that is the New Testament definition of the word, and they're sticking with it. In ancient Israel, the tribes were led by elders. You remember that term, elder, very often in the Old Testament. Joshua had the elders there that were with him, and they served God while Joshua was alive, and the elders that outlived Joshua. You'll find this term elder very often in the Hebrew Bible. At that time now, John was the only apostle of Jesus Christ still alive. He was the only one left. So he was the most senior servant of God on the face of the earth. And he's thought to have been about 90 years old himself. So John could describe himself simply as the elder when he's writing to the church. And everybody knew who it was. To the elect lady and her children, Bible scholars and readers have pondered for centuries who this lady is. Who is this lady? The elect lady and her children. And the commentary spent a lot of time on this, trying to figure out who it is. And some of them have it right. It shouldn't be difficult for the church to figure this out. And there's a hint in verse 13 of 2 John. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, and who are God's elect? The church is the elect. The word elect is electos. It's picked out, chosen by God to obtain salvation for Christ. Christians are called chosen or elect of God. If you go back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we know who the elect are. Look at Matthew 24, if you don't mind jumping around a little bit. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect are not going to be deceived. Look at verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So the elect are going to be gathered together at Christ's return. So the elect is pretty straightforward. And there's another hint, too. In the message of John's letters, points out that the Greek word translated lady, is Kyria, K-Y-R-I-A. The feminine form of Kyrios, which means Lord. When it says Lord in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word is Kyrios, which means Lord. So Kyria is like the feminine part of it. It is the feminine form of it. So again, it's pointing to the church, the bride of Christ. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth. Now please notice, and many people do, that John links love and truth. He puts those two together. All God's children love the elect, the church. In fact, that's how you can recognize the church. They love each other. And that's the truth. They tie in together very well. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us, the truth abides in us. If Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, the truth is dwelling in you. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. God's elect have been given the truth. And they will be faithful to the truth. Jesus said, you remember this verse, John 8, 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, they believed him, if you abide in my word, that means you keep studying it, we keep learning it, we keep going over it and rehearsing it. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. By studying his word, we gain the knowledge of the truth. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It's the truth that will make us free. The disciples of Jesus Christ abide in his word. His word leads them into the truth. And the truth leads them into eternal life. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We start on the way, we learn the truth, we end up with life. It's a progression. It just moves right through. Last time we covered 2 Thessalonians. You might look at it again in this light. 2 Thessalonians. There was one in here this morning. There it is. And verse 9. We covered some of this last week, or last time. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, John is talking about people who love the truth, and the truth is going to abide in us forever. Here's some that do not love the truth. Why wouldn't they love the truth? Well, usually because it corrects us. It tells us where we're wrong, or it tells us something we think is right is not right, or think is wrong when it corrects us on so many different ways, so many different levels. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The truth leads to life. If you don't love the truth, you're not going to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, in this case that this man is God, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification being made holy by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really an amazing thing. But Paul's point was, those who don't love the truth will eventually be drawn away. They'll eventually be drawn away one way or another. Verse 3, or if you think small, chapter 3. 2 John 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Again, linking truth and love. Now, according to the New King James margin, the majority text will have the peace at, it will be with us. And that's reflected in the New American Standard Bible. Grace, peace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The Father and Jesus provide grace, mercy, and peace. And they do so in truth and in love. No falsehoods, no selfishness. And I like to point out that once again, the Holy Spirit is not addressed as a third part of a Trinity. It's not there. It comes from the Father and Jesus Christ. And I like to point out to you something else. That John is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. Now, if you look back in my Bible, it's the same page, of 1 John 5, verse 9. 1 John 5 and verse 9. And notice how John is emphasizing the Son of God. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, in one way, we're all sons of God, are we not? But in one way, Jesus is absolutely unique as the Son of God. He's the only one that never had a human father. All the rest of us have human fathers. But he is, that's why John could describe him as the only begotten of the Father. He's done that in several places. 1 John 1:14 is the first, but he does it very often. So he's the only one. So notice how John is emphasizing the Son of God. Apparently at that time, people were not believing that this was the Son of God. And they were saying, well, he's the son of somebody else. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who does not have the Son does not have life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The only way to life is through the Son of God. This unique Son of God. These things have I written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see how he keeps emphasizing that in that section? It's really strong. And now he's just making the point here in 2 John. Grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In truth, that's the truth, and love. Okay, verse 4. Excuse me. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. Now let's notice this. John states that we've received a command from the Father to walk in the truth. We've already seen John 8, 31 and 32. If you're my disciples, you abide my word, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that's that progression there. But let's look at John 17. John 17. This is Jesus' intercessory prayer after the Passover meal and before the crucifixion, or before the before he was taken captive. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word. Jesus' assignment was to bring words from the Father. And he did it. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, make them holy, by your truth. They're going to be holy by being through the truth. And you'll know the truth will make you free. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. God's people hang on to the truth, and they want the truth, even if it shows where we're wrong. We're grateful for that. Most people know John 3:16. Let me show you a few verses a little past John 3:16. John 3:19 that aren't so well known. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Doesn't want to see the light lest the truth shows where he's wrong. But he who does the truth. Now please notice, he presents the truth as something we do. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds be clearly seen that they've been done of God. He eagerly wants the truth. And he wants to know the truth, so he goes to the light. And he wants the truth to be able to show him the way. Now, did you notice John was pleased that he found some of your children walking in the truth? That implies there were others who were not. If some of them were, then some of them weren't. It indicates some were departing from the truth. And that was what was happening at the church at that time. Some were leaving the truth. As we continue in this letter, we'll see that John is urging his readers to remain faithful. Now, let me show you something in 1 Peter I think you'll find very interesting. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 12. In this section, Peter discusses why he's writing. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. When Peter wrote, which was before 70 AD, he could say the people he was writing to knew the truth. And not only knew it, they were established in it. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. 25 years later, the Apostle John says, well, that some of you are walking in the truth. Something had happened. Something quite significant had changed. Now, for us, 25 years ago was 1986. And more people were walking in the truth in 1986 than are walking in it now. I think it's just fascinating to see what happened to the church back at that time. Verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Those who were not walking in the truth were not walking with love toward one another. If you don't walk in the truth, you're not going to walk in love. And you're going to behave in ways that are not there. It is my experience in the church that when someone begins to fall away, they begin to start acting in unloving ways toward other members. That's my experience. And sometimes that's revealed by saying that the congregation doesn't show love. That's judging the whole congregation. And that's an accusation of their brethren. It's really amazing. You got to think about that a little bit. But the people themselves can't recognize that. They don't recognize what their words reveal. So John, they can't recognize it, and they think everybody else is wrong. So John pleads with them to reconsider their unloving ways. He said in verse 5, and I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote you a new commandment, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. Is a reminder there. The elect lady, to the elect lady, this teaching would not be new. This is old teaching from the beginning. I mean, the command to love one another goes clear back, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Goes clear back to the Old Testament. Verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment we've heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. Now, John made this point in 1 John. He made it in two places in 1 John. Maybe I'll show them to you just to emphasize it. I've already covered one. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 2, 3 to 5. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. You can know you know him if you keep his commandments. Because it takes God's Spirit to keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't think I need to go further in that. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. You keep the commandments, you're loving. The commandments teach us how to love. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. And also in 1 John 5, 2 to 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. You know you love God's children when you love God and you love his and you keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So he goes on, and Paul makes the point, the same thing in Romans 13, 8 to 10. I won't go there. But Paul makes the same thing, that love is fulfilling the law. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Yet, brethren, now that's not complicated for us. That's quite simple. That's Christianity 101, right? But that simple truth is hidden from the world. That the love of God is keeping the commandments. That simple truth is hidden from the world. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, in John's time, he said many deceivers had gone out into the world. So we know what was happening back then. Deceivers were going out into the world. The fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the church have permitted many deceivers to go out. And what does that mean? They go out to the world. It means they go out of the church. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this verse is reminiscent of 1 John 2:18, 2:27, 4:1-3. The deceivers are those who have left the believing community of the world. And now they're going out and teaching something else. That's what was happening back then. The message of John's letters, on the other hand, he made another point. John normally uses cosmos to mean the non-Christian world. If they went out into the world, what is the world? It's a cosmos. It's the non-Christian, uncalled world. And John says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. So the world is the community that's not converted. On the other hand, John normally uses cosmos to mean the non-Christian world, organized in opposition to God's rule. If that is the meaning here, he is reminding us that one of the marks of false teachers is their secession from those who hold to orthodoxy. They cannot exist in the environment of truth, the faithful church, because they deny its essential doctrines. Whoever they are, and the new NIV says, any such person, excuse me, whoever they are, any such person, and however attractive they may appear in person or presentation, they are enemies of Jesus, anti-Christ. That's what John said. And that's what the message of John's letters makes the point. And what were they teaching? Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The King James Version has, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The Greek actually is, Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Now, most commentaries think that that meant when he was here the first time, he was in the flesh. But that's not what it's talking about. As I said, the Greek is, Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. When we covered 1 John, I spent a lot of time on this in 1 John 4. But let's here just look at Colossians. I've already mentioned the Colossians chapter 1, verses 26. Colossians 1, 26, where Paul wrote to the Colossians. The mystery, for Colossians 1:26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, his holy ones. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ comes and dwells in the flesh of those people who are converted. He dwells through the Holy Spirit. And I could go over many scriptures on that. But watch out for those who do not emphasize that Jesus Christ actually dwells today in his servants through the Holy Spirit. That's an important thing to realize. And the strength and the power comes from Christ. Paul said, I can do all things from Christ who strengthened me. Christ dwelt in Paul, and he did the work. Jesus said, the Father dwells in me, and he does the work. That's how it works. It's God's power inside us that does it. Be careful to understand that. That's an important point. Then in verse 8, he says, look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, John understood that Christians, if they're not careful, may receive a lesser reward. The commentaries wrestle with this thing of reward. They really wrestle with it. Now we know, Romans 6:23, I presume you know that one, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not a reward, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life is God's gift. So what's this reward? Do you remember the parable of the talents? And also the parable of the minas, the talents is in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. The parable of the minas, I think it's called pounds in other translations, is in Luke 19:11-27. In each of them, God's servants are given a certain amount of wealth to work with. And at the master's return, they are rewarded according to how much they increased from what they were given. Mr. Armstrong understood these two parables to be about God's servant making use of the Holy Spirit to grow spiritually. Those who grew more spiritually were given more responsibilities over more cities. Those who grew less were given fewer cities and less responsibilities. Those who did nothing lost what they'd been given. So this seems to be what John had in mind. Don't let deceptive false teachers lead you off track and diminish your spiritual reward, your spiritual growth and subsequent reward. You can get sidetracked. Let's go back and read that one again. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for. We've worked to grow. We've worked to try. The things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Okay. Verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Whoever transgresses, that is, excuse me, doesn't keep his commandments. My sinuses give me trouble. I've said before, with a nose this size, you got to expect some problems. But whoever transgresses doesn't keep God's commandments and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. That is, he doesn't faithfully follow and observe the teachings Jesus Christ brought from the Father. He said, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And then he says, if they transgress and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. Boom. They may claim they have God, but if they're not doing that, they're not abiding, they don't have God. And then he continues, he who abides, dwells in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. That's how you recognize God's teachers. They abide in the teaching Jesus brought. And they teach exactly the same thing Jesus did. You know, and I've covered in past times about how, well, I think I should do it again. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And the last four verses, 46 to 49. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Kyrios, Kyrios, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears these sayings, my sayings, and does them, I'll show you whom he's like. He hears these sayings and he does them. Peter said in his sermon on in Acts chapter 3, that whoever doesn't respect the words and teaching of Jesus will be cut off among the people. It's very strong. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. Dug deep means effort, right? Effort. And laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the door and against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It was strong. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, and against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. That's not new teaching. That's he heard, but he did nothing. And that's very important to understand. I think we've covered that in the past, but here's what John's talking about. This is what he was trying to say about what was happening to the church back in that time. In the 90 AD, 90 to 95. Now, verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John is warning his readers not to mess with those who don't teach the same doctrine Jesus did. And that's exactly what was happening in John's day. The NIV translates that, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares his wicked works. Shares in his wicked work, singular. The expositor's commentary is very interesting on this. The statement is all the more remarkable since it comes from the apostle of love. Moreover, the command to extend hospitality is deeply rooted in tradition. And he has a whole bunch of scriptures about being hospitable to other Christians and even to others. It was an absolute demand that brothers in Christ be supported, fed, housed by the local congregations they visited. Nevertheless, the elder invokes a higher principle here. False prophets, antichrists, and deceivers are not to share in the provision of hospitality. Even the Christian greeting that might be given so casually are forbidden in the case of the false teachers. One cannot serve God and mammon simultaneously. One cannot be a partner of God and a partner of the devil. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. Of course, we always want to be polite and respectful towards everybody, including others that have been a part of our fellowship at times past. You know, Jesus would fellowship with tax collectors and others, and they got upset with him for that, too. But he didn't withdraw from the whole world and cut himself off from it. But as John's the message of John's letters points out, they were not propagandists of false teaching. The other commentary said hospitality applied, but not to propagandists of false teaching. So if someone is pushing false teaching, we don't want to welcome into our homes. Otherwise, we want to give no encouragement to what they're teaching and doing. To share in the work at work can diminish our spiritual growth and our subsequent reward. That's what John's point is. From the very beginning of my being Beloit pastor, the congregation had difficulty recognizing who was in the church and who wasn't. He discussed that from the very beginning. And that was something we were working on. Some were saying that they didn't want to forsake their friends, even if they'd left the church or even were asked to leave. So I spoke on the subject regularly and addressed it often with the leaders. I began by showing the difference between a sheep and a goat and a wolf. In the Bible, there is a difference. I started talking about that. Others did as well. and begin to recognize the difference. And finally, on February 28th, 2009, I gave a sermon entitled Understanding Disfellowshipping. I hadn't spoken on that subject for decades. But after 2 years, it was clear to me that Beloit needed such a sermon to understand. That was, as a pastor, I felt that was necessary. I have the conclusion of the sermon here. I concluded by saying, as I mentioned, Beloit has had some problems in this area. So I have presenting the teachings of Jesus Christ, I said. All right? The teachings of his apostles and the policy and practice of the United Church of God. And I hope this review has made these teachings plain. And I'm awfully glad that a number of people listened or understood or agreed, and we're blessed for that today. Today we can ask, did the lack of conformity to God's instruction or lack of understanding God's instruction on these things and fellowshipping with those who are left or were put out promote spiritual growth or diminish it? Only God can answer that question. I can't. But I think, you know, I heard a sermonette when I first came into church. It really motivated me. I was still in Ohio. And the minister said, and he's since left. I don't know if that's a good recommendation or not. But anyway, the sermonette still motivated me. He said, if you go through a trial and fail it, somewhere, somehow, you have to go through it again. So I determined when I was in a trial, I was going to try to do it once. Can't say that happened, but it did motivate me. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares his wicked word. Verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with pen and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. However effective a writer may be, personal communication is usually more effective. That's especially true of any corrections involved. You know, to try to correct somebody in a letter is very hard. Much better to sit down and talk it over face to face or to disagree with somebody. But it's also true in giving encouragement. You can encourage with a letter, but face-to-face encouragement is usually a lot better. And it's just the way it is. and a sermon delivered in a congregation of in person delivers instruction, correction, and encouragement quite effectively, and all woven beautifully together is the way a good sermon should be able to do those things. So there are many things John preferred to share in person. And then he says, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen. Your elect sister would be the congregation in which John lived, and the children would be the members of that congregation. At that time, we understand that John was living in Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province that carried the same name. It was a city, and it was the title of the whole province. Expositor says, the children who sent greetings were doubtless members of the elders' community who understood the plight of the community of the chosen lady and wished to share the others' concerns to strengthen the bonds of love that unite all saints. I thought that was a good way to put it. I think next time I might go through 3 John, because I think you'll find it interesting, and it builds on 2 John, and I think you'll find them very helpful.